The content of this program is intended for people who are blind and print impaired. Hello, this is Mary Grace Payden for the North Carolina Reading Service, and this is Religion in the News. For the next half hour, I will be reading to you from the Religion News Service and the Associated Press. First of all, an article from the Religion News Service published on the 7th of February, written by Adele M. Banks, entitled, "Embitter Wartime Winter, Missionary Warms Ukrainians with Stoves, Blankets." It's not the fighter jets overhead or the explosions he's heard nearby that bother missionary Ken Ward in his several trips to Ukraine since Russia invaded its neighbor. It's the people like those in a little bitty village, he said, outside of Kherson in the country's southeast that was bombed in December. There he saw decimated houses and heard the story of villagers who buried little pieces of the body of a woman who died trying to get others to shelter. "We just started driving down every road in the village," Ward, 66, said of the small team he works with to deliver supplies, provided by HelpingUkraine.us, a nonprofit. "It's pitiful. You gotta guess, does somebody live there?" Ward, a military veteran who has also served as a police officer and a probation officer, helped found churches in Moldova and Ukraine after the collapse of the Soviet Union in the 1990s, and more recently assisted a homeless ministry in the U.S. state of Georgia, where he lives. But for the last few months, he has concentrated on helping the people of Ukraine survive the frigid temperatures of winter and the harsh effects of a war that is nearing its first anniversary. Since November, as a team member for HelpingUkraine.us, Ward has delivered blankets, wood-burning stoves, and generators to Odessa, Kherson, Dnipro, and surrounding villages and towns that have been hit by Russian rockets, and to centers that have become way stations for internally displaced people. Helping Ukraine was founded by Emery Morsberger, an Atlanta community redevelopment expert, last year. Having visited the country decades ago, Morsberger decided after the Russian invasion that, "I want to do more than just pray or talk or write a check," he told supporters on a Zoom video conference call featuring Ward. Morsberger worked with other members of the U.S. service organization, the Rotary, and a faith-based organization called Friends of Disabled Adults and Children, to ship medical equipment to Ukraine. In November, he and FODAC partnered with Ward, other Rotarians, and several churches to get supplies to cities and villages. Ken goes back to Moldova after working in Ukraine all week and actually gets to take a shower and warm up and eat a warm meal, Morsberger said of Ward. And then Monday morning at 4 a.m., he's back across the border, right through Odessa, where he has a number of friends, and he is functioning around the southern part of the Ukraine war front. Ask Ward if he's a missionary or a humanitarian, and his answer is that it's a package deal. "When you're loving others, you're loving God," he said. "It's all one." Morsberger said Helping Ukraine has raised $650,000 for the medical equipment, as well as providing the supplies Ward has helped distribute. He hopes to raise $2 million more in the coming months. Contributions have come from individuals, a Jewish foundation, and Morsberger's United Methodist Church in the Atlanta suburb of Lawrenceville, which contributed $3,500 from donations received during its drive-through Christmas lights display. Ward was introduced to several Ukrainian pastors on a visit in June, after Pastor Marcel Dascal, a church leader in Moldova, told Ward of the plight. Dascal began serving as his translator, connecting him with churches that in turn could help displaced Ukrainians. The work, Ward and Dascal say, has become more dire as the temperatures are at their coldest and the war is nearing its one-year peak. It's really freezing, Descal said, of temperatures that can hit minus 10 Celsius but feel like minus 20. Even if you are really dressed nice, if you stay outside for a long time, you're getting frozen. In Uman, a central Ukrainian city where churches set up a heating center, the results of helping Ukraine support are visible. They have bread, they have fellowship, and they can charge their phone, he said, of the centers. Uman residents bring clothes for displaced people who have arrived from other locations, such as Kherson, which have both been under attack for months. Ward recently left the U.S. for his fourth relief mission with helping Ukraine. His ministry colleagues compare him to well-traveled biblical figures. Mark Huckabee, a fellow Georgia resident who joined Ward on his January trip, recalled a woman who had a list of people most in need of the dozens of cast iron wood-burning stoves they purchased through Helping Ukraine. We want to help them stay warm, said Huckabee, a chaplain and vice president of the homeless ministry Ward helps to lead. We want to help them survive. Speaking in late January with Helping Ukraine staffers and supporters via the video conference, Ward said he felt uncomfortable tucked into his good sleeping bag on the floor of a church or borrowed space in a home, given the cold nights Ukrainians are facing. I thought about the people in the village. All they've got is a piece of plastic on the roof, and they might freeze, he said. He remembers the faces he saw in the little village hit by Russian artillery after its desperate residents heard his vehicle's horn and gratefully received the blankets they were offered. Ward said he had learned a few words in Ukrainian and Russian to say to the villagers. God loves you, Jesus loves you, I love you. It comes down to this. He has a heart to help people, said the Reverend Greg Cater, a hospital chaplain who leads the homeless ministry in Georgia. Cater calls Ward a modern-day John the Baptist, who can jump on a table or levee to proclaim his beliefs about what God has done. He answered a similar spontaneous call to help when the war broke out. Ken didn't know anything else to do but go and help, said Cater. That's how he's wired. Pat McGiverin, a retired veterinarian who joined Ward on church starting trips to eastern Moldova and western Ukraine starting in the 1990s, marvels at his colleague. I'd compare him almost to Apostle Paul, said McGiverin. Self-sacrifice to the kingdom of God, that's what he does. But Ward's long-term mentor is concerned about his friend's can-do spirit. I told his wife that he needs to rest, McGiverin said, as Ward embarked on his latest trip after spending 54 days there since November. He burns the candle at both ends. How long can you do that? Ward's wife, Deborah, said in a statement that she trusts her husband to God's hands, just as she did when he served in Iraq and Afghanistan. Ward said he and Deborah had a pact that, when he departed on a combat mission, he would email her with Psalm 91 in the subject line. The biblical song includes the verse, "For he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways." She would then pray with their six children for his safety. When I returned, the email would only say in the subject line, Psalm 91, meaning I returned safely, praise the Lord, he told RNS. We now do the same thing while I am in Ukraine. Ward told the dozens on the January conference call, as he made plans to work with a growing number of teams, that his goal is to fight to survive winter and rebuild in the spring. He added, giving up, quitting, is not an option. Now an article from the Associated Press that was published on the 10th of February, written by Ben Finley, Oldest Schoolhouse for Black Children in U.S. Moved to Museum, Williamsburg, Virginia. A building believed to be the oldest surviving schoolhouse for black children in the U.S. was hoisted onto a flatbed truck and moved a half mile to Colonial Williamsburg, a Virginia museum that continues to expand its emphasis on African American history. Built 25 years before the American Revolution, the original structure stood near the college campus of William and Mary. The Pinewood building held as many as 30 students at a time, some of them free black children studying alongside the enslaved. Hundreds of people lined the streets to celebrate its slow-speed trip into the heart of the Living History Museum, which tells the story of Virginia's colonial capital through interpreters and restored buildings. For historians and descendants alike, the Bray School contradicts the belief that all enslaved Americans were uneducated. But the school's faith-based curriculum, created by an English charity, also justified slavery and encouraged students to accept their fate as God's plan. Religion was at the heart of the school, and it was not a gospel of abolition, said Maureen Elgersman Lee, director of William and Mary's Bray School Lab. There was this need to proselytize and to bring salvation, while still not doing anything to destabilize the institution of slavery, Lee said. Save the soul, but continue to enslave the body. It was the here versus the hereafter. It was a brand of duplicity that fit easily into the larger contradictions of the country's founding, when the democracy being forged explicitly denied rights and freedoms to many of its people. Williamsburg is less than 10 miles from Jamestown, which England established in 1607. The colony was supplied with enslaved Africans for labor just a dozen years later. A century and a half after that, black people, most of them enslaved, represented just over half of Williamsburg's 2,000 people. The Bray School was established in 1760 at the recommendation of Benjamin Franklin, chairman of a London-based Anglican charity named after philanthropist Reverend Thomas Bray. The charity also set up schools in other cities, including New York and Philadelphia. The curriculum ranged from spellers to the Book of Common Prayer. But even within the school's paternalistic framework, the education could still be empowering, perhaps even subversive. I was going through a facsimile of one of the books, and there are words like liberty, Lee said. What did learning those words do to expand these children's sense of themselves, their sense of the world? Isaac B., a Bray School student, would run away as an adult from a slave owner named Lewis Burwell. An ad that Burwell placed in the Virginia Gazette in 1774 offered a cash bounty for his return and warned that B could read. The white teacher, a widower named Ann Wager, lived upstairs at the school and taught an estimated 300 to 400 students, whose ages ranged from 3 to 10, according to surviving records. The Williamsburg Bray School operated until 1774. Only Philadelphia's reopened after the Revolutionary War. The structure became a private home for many years before it was incorporated into William and Mary's campus. The former schoolhouse eventually was moved from its original spot to make way for a dormitory. The original structure had 1.5 stories with a small upstairs. It was expanded over the years to include two full stories and was last used as an office for ROTC, the college program that prepares military officers. Historians believe that they had identified the original Bray School building, but it wasn't confirmed until 2021 through the use of dendrochronology, a scientific method that examines tree rings in lumber to determine the wood's harvest date. This is a remarkable story of survival, said Matthew Webster, Colonial Williamsburg's executive director of architectural preservation and research. And for us, it's so important to put it back to its original state and tell the full and true story. The Bray School was exceptional. Although Virginia waited until the 1800s to impose anti-literacy laws, White leaders across much of colonial America forbid educating enslaved people, fearing literacy would encourage their liberty. South Carolina criminalized teaching slaves to write English in 1740. Inside the schoolhouse, the original post at the bottom of the walnut staircase still stands, its square top rounded and nicked from centuries of use, Webster said, adding that it's a very powerful piece for a lot of people. For Tania Meredith, the Bray School's lab's oral historian, the building stirred up many emotions upon her first visit. It was material proof against the narrative that her ancestors were illiterate and dumb. Everything that I learned about my ancestors was wrong, she said. They could learn. They did learn. They were able. Meredith added, regardless of the intentions of the school, the children were still taking that education and possibly serving it for their own good and aiding in the community. Meredith can trace her roots to the Armistead family, which enslaved people in the Williamsburg area and is known to have sent at least one child, named Locust, to the Bray School. But only 3 years of student lists have survived. The moving of the Bray School is part of colonial Williamsburg's ongoing reckoning over its past storytelling of Black history and the nation's origin story. The museum was founded in 1926, but did not tell Black stories until 1979. In 2021, it uncovered the brick foundation of one of the nation's oldest Black churches. Last year, archaeologists began to excavate graves at the site. The Bray School's new location is right next door. We're going back, and we're getting that school, and we're getting that legacy, Meredith said, and we're bringing it back to the historic area. Now an article from the Religion News Service, published on the 3rd of February, written by Alejandra Molina, entitled, New Effort Survey Seeks Students About Bullying and School Climate in the U.S. The Seek Coalition, a civil rights organization, has teamed up with researchers and academics to launch a nationwide online survey that asks Seek American students about bullying, diversity, and inclusivity, and how much support they receive from teachers and other school staff when remarks are made about their race, ethnicity, and religion. The survey team is further partnering with Gurrada and Khalsa schools as they seek to directly reach hundreds of students between the ages of 9 and 18 across the United States. The anonymous survey will be active until the end of March. The effort is aimed at raising awareness for educators and students about bullying of the younger members of the faith, who originated in northern India in the 1400s and now comprise some 500,000 adherents living in the U.S. There is a gap between the lived experiences of Sikh kids and what teachers, administrators, and policymakers understand, said Rusha Kaur, Community Development Director for the Sikh Coalition. Kaur said the survey will ensure that their voices are heard, as well as continue the organization's efforts to create a generational shift in Sikh awareness among the youth of the United States. We would like their experiences to inform policies that shape the lives of students that are coming after them, Kaur said. The survey consists of about 30 questions and asks students how often they've been bullied, by whom, and if it has been related to their Sikh identity. Students can detail the kind of bullying they've experienced, whether they've been physically hurt or subjected to online hate. It asks students if they've reported the bullying to school staff and if their teachers or coaches correct or penalize comments made about their religion, race, or ethnicity. Students in the survey can specify whether they've been targeted due to their appearance and articles of faith, including unshorn hair, their turban or other head covering, or a metal bracelet known as the kara. The researchers also want to know whether students are learning about Sikhism in school and whether school and sports uniform policies allow them to wear their head covering. Students in the survey can also note whether they felt helpless, anxious, or left out of activities in school settings. Course of the survey is an update to their 2014 Go Home Terrorist School Bullying Report, which found that more than two-thirds of Turban Sikh children reported they were bullied in school. Kavita Kaur Atwal, the leading academic researcher behind the survey, said the effort is unique in that we are really looking beyond the fact that we know they experience higher rates of bullying. We are trying to look into concepts related to school climate. We're looking into really understanding their experiences within the school. Atwal said, are they allowed to wear their articles of faith at school? When they experience a bullying incident, can they report it? And is it recorded that a Sikh student was being bullied? Atwal said the ultimate goal is to help improve the experiences of Sikh students in the United States. We want to bring awareness to factors that may impact their education and their life experiences, she said. We're hoping to potentially make recommendations to help educators and mental health practitioners know how to work with and support Sikh students, she said. Our last article is an excerpt of an article published by the Associated Press on the 9th of February entitled, Minnesota Buddhist Temple Opens Up Sacred Dance Troupe by Giovanna Del Orto, Hampton, Minnesota. The Buddhist community anchored by an ornate temple complex here in the Minnesota farmland is trying a new way to ensure its faith and ancestral culture stay vibrant for future generations, an open call for the sacred dance troupe. Founded by refugees fleeing the Khmer Rouge regime, which sought to eradicate most religious institutions, Wat Muna Rathnam and its troupe hope that teaching young children sacred dance will strengthen their ties to both Buddhism and Cambodian traditions. The connection is stronger when I dance, said Sabrina Sok, 22, a Wadak Nak dance troupe leader. The thing that stays in my head is this dance form almost disappeared with the Khmer Rouge. During their 1975-79 regime, the Khmer Rouge caused the deaths of an estimated 1.7 million people in Cambodia. Hundreds of thousands fled, first to neighboring Thailand and later the United States, where Southeast Asians are one of the largest refugee communities. They carried this sacred dance tradition with them. On a frigid early February evening, Sok rehearsed for the upcoming Cambodian New Year holiday with fellow troop leaders Garrett Sauer and his sister Gabriella, whose parents were among the refugees. Practice used to be held at the temple, whose golden spires outshine the red barn roofs and silos in the snow-covered fields about 30 miles south of the Twin Cities. But it was recently moved to a Minneapolis studio to make it easier for families to participate. While recruitment was by word of mouth, this winter's enrollment, open to anybody eager to learn the dance form, brought in the highest number ever after being posted on the temple's Facebook page. Clothed in traditional thick silk shirts and pants from Cambodia, the three dancers sinuously stretched and bent every part of their bodies, from joint-defying toe curls on up. Each movement helps to tell ancient stories about gods, the cycle of life, and other spiritual tales that intertwine elements of Buddhism, Hinduism, and animism. We're never ourselves. We're just physical embodiments of higher spirits, said Garrett Sauer, 20, as he meticulously coached the poses, urging a smaller step here, a deeper calf tilt there. Dance was seen not as entertainment, but a medium between heaven and earth. The marketing student at a Twin Cities university started dancing when he was six and has learned Kirmer to better delve into the sacred storytelling. He will be one of the teachers for the incoming dancers, about 20, which nearly doubles the troupe, and most of them younger than teens. For me, to see the kids perform these traditional dances is verification they cherish and take seriously our tradition and our religion, said Garrett's mother, Sophia Sauer, who has long been a volunteer. In the temple's ornate higher room, where the 10 monks in residence chant and meditate daily, surrounded by sacred books, and large Cambodian main paintings of Buddha's life, the venerable Vichith Chum also highlighted the importance of what he called blessed dance. Very important to have and to keep our ancestral tradition even when moved to Minnesota, said Chum, who came to the United States more than 20 years ago from Cambodia. Buddha's teaching is practice for peace and happiness, no matter the nation. Monks at Wat Muniratnam, which roughly means the place to enjoy learning from wise men, practice Theravada, one of the oldest forms of Buddhism rooted in Southeast Asian cultures. During the Khmer Rouge regime and the communist Vietnamese rule that followed it, religious institutions were targeted by violence and repression. But Cambodian refugees kept alive the tradition, said John Marston, an expert in Cambodian Buddhism at the Mexican University Colegio de Mexico. Dance in particular, which dates back nearly 1,000 years and is linked to the royal court as well as temples, has become a marker of Cambodian identity in the U.S. diaspora, he added. That's why the dance troupe was started at Wat Muniratnam, which has grown into a 40-acre complex with golden Buddhist statues, a stupa with relics, and a meditation pond that lay frozen under knee-high snow on that early February weekend. We've run out of time for today's episode of Religion in the News, so be sure to listen next time. We hope you've enjoyed it. I'm Mary Grace Payden, reading for the North Carolina Reading Service. The content of this program is intended for people who are blind and print impaired. Religion in the News is available as a podcast at our website, ncreadingservice.org. If you have any questions or comments, please call us at 919-832-5138. Again, that's 919-832-5138. Thank you for listening to the North Carolina Reading Service.